Let's begin tonight in the book of Titus, chapter 2. We will begin reading in verse 11. For all those who might be visiting tonight, and I see some, we're delighted that you're here. And we intend to do you good. We intend to do ourselves good. God intends that we do ourselves good and enlarge our hearts before Him and make us more committed and more effective in serving Him. So we're glad when others come to join us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. My wife tells me quite frequently that I do not know how to say no. It's a problem saying no. In this particular case, it's not saying no to something bad. It's saying no to something good that I really don't have time to do. This text we have just read talks about saying no. And the interesting thing about it, it says the grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Denying means saying no to something. As Brother Frank Jameson pressed upon us this past week, we seem to learn how to say no about a lot of things early on, but not this. We are free to choose. God has made it so. Moses said to the children of Israel when they were gathered for the first time in Canaan, between Mount Gerizim and Ebal, between the blessing and the curse, or that is, this anticipated time. It was not in the land, actually. Moses was still on the eastern side of the river. He said, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, he said, that you may live, you and your children. Choose life. It's a chosen thing. We have to decide whether to say yes or no to certain possibilities in our lives. And out of the decisions we make, many decisions are made in the course of a lifetime, we decide what we're going to be. And as we've noted, God requires that we learn to say no to some things. And yet the truth is, we don't always succeed in saying no, even to the things we decided we were going to say no to. Things we have strongly resolved never to practice, or never to practice again, or never to let be a part of our lives, we find it difficult to resist because they have become deeply ingrained, habituated in our lives, not easy to break. And we have come to it perhaps without sufficient resolve. That's a lot of the problem. We surely can identify with the Apostle Paul in his statement in the 7th chapter of Romans. Statement of great agony, for I am doing, or for what I am doing, he said in verse 15, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And then in the 19th verse, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. You know anything about that? You knew before you were faced with the choice what you ought to do. You knew even more than that what you wanted to do. But when push came to shove, when the actual choice was to be made, something inside of you did not find sufficient resolve and strength to do what you had said you were going to do. How can we learn to say no more consistently? How can we learn to say no and mean it? How can we get the power to resist temptation? That's an important question. It's a serious question for Christians. Those who have never said that Jesus Christ is Lord don't face that like we do. They have never said we're going to do God's will. They have never said we're going to resist temptation. They have never said we're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and try to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. But we have said it, haven't we? We have said it. We have made our resolve. We have made our confession when first we came to the Lord. And yet I think all of us have to look back and say there's been many a time when we have resolved not to do something, to say a definitive no to that, and yet we have not followed through. What was the slogan of the anti-drug campaign? Just say no. Well, it's not that easy, is it? It's not that easy sometimes because we're not decisive enough. As the man who was asked the question, do you have trouble making decisions? He said yes and no. And that's where we often are. We are not decisive enough in our no's. We don't fully make up our minds not to sin. What is the exhortation of James in James chapter 1, 5 to 8, if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid, and he will give it to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, tossed to and fro. Let not the double-minded man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Double-mindedness is the absolute bane of making a decisive no. Stick. And yet we know it is imperative that we do this. The exhortation of James in the fourth chapter of his little book, in verse 8, says that the double-minded should purify their hearts. The double-minded need to purify their hearts, and what he means by that is they need to make their minds single and not be going in both directions. I can tell you that I've made some resolves in my life that were not nearly decisive enough. And so when the time came that the temptation arose, I wasn't really prepared to do what I needed to do. It would have been difficult enough if I had my mind set on it. There is nothing wrong with purposing to do right. That's what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. It is important to decide ahead of time what we're going to do. If you don't decide ahead of time what you're going to do when a certain crisis arises, it's too late when the crisis arises. You're unprepared to meet it. It takes deep resolve. You've thought about it already. You've considered that possibility. And when it arises to confront you, you just say no to it because you've decided ahead of time. But unfortunately, willpower alone doesn't seem to be enough to fight against the attractive power of sin. We're tempted because it attracts us. Where there's no attraction, there's no temptation. Obviously, there are things that attract some of us more than others. There are certain things that really get to us. We're not unique in the world in that particular regard, but it may just be that not everybody faces the same temptation in that area as we do. But it's good to face the fact that we do face that temptation and not act as though we're as oblivious to its blandishments as other people may seem to be. They may be, but we are not. And so for that reason, we have to deal with it seriously. It is said about Jesus in the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 51, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that part of the text is speaking about his rather circuitous route it may be, but he had determined to go to Jerusalem where he was to be crucified. He steadfastly set his face to do that. And I'm going to say to you that it was more than just a statement on his part of, I am resolved within myself to do this, but that he prayed frequently and earnestly, that he spent time thinking about his Father's will, teaching his Father's will, urging other people on the same direction, in his own life, manifesting this kind of submission to God, in other things that would prepare him when the time came that he had to submit in this awful thing that would be the object of dread in his heart. Next point. What is there that we can add to just the simple resolve of our heart that will aid us in this matter of saying no when we need to say no? Let me address the power in us of emotion. We know that emotion has a great influence on us, that we are not just thinking machines, that we can logically and rationally determine exactly what course we ought to take, but when the time comes, we don't take it. We're not automatons. We don't just act on the basis of some intellectual decision. And that's because we not only have an intellect, we not only have a mind that thinks, we have a mind that feels. And that mind that feels and has emotions, that part of the mind affects the will just as much as the intellect does. We almost have taken for granted that emotions are going to affect and influence our decision-making process adversely. That emotion, by definition, is always bad when it comes to making decisions. But that is not true. That is not to say that every decision we make is to be made on a rational as well as an emotional basis. The rational part needs to be there. The intellectual part needs to be there. The part of our mind that says, I understand this, I grasp this, I see what God wants me to be, and I have committed myself to that, and now as a result of the fact that I understand what God wants, then I must do on the basis of my understanding what God requires. But that does not mean that we need to cut out emotions entirely. In fact, to cut out emotions entirely and to become a little robot is not going to effect what we think it's going to effect. It is not going to achieve a steadfast and stolid refusal to do what we know is wrong. Any man is known. Solomon knew. In his case, his emotions carried him away in another direction. It is true. And I think we've been right to say that there's a danger in an emphasis on emotion in religion. I'll choose to call it emotionalism. But there's such a thing as intellectualism, too, you know, where you overdraw one aspect of a human's response to God. In the religious world at large, there are many people who determine what they think is right just by how they feel about things. In fact, that is a very popular way of approaching our relationship to God, so that if we are thinking about the matter and it just seems to us that a certain approach to things is right, we don't consult anything except our own emotion. And whatever is sincere in this age, and this is not new, I know, whatever is sincerely done is thought to be entirely appropriate, that the sincerity of the act somehow overwhelms any question of whether or not it's something that God would approve. That he somehow will rule out the whole question of what he ordained, what he commanded, what he taught, and lay that aside because I have come to whatever I've come to, however erroneous, in a sincere way. Now, sincerity, my friend, I tell you, is important. Because if you ever become insincere, you are a hypocrite. But sincerity, if it's a true sincerity, will lead us to the truth of God. Because the sincere individual is always looking to understand and know God's will. A lot of people think of themselves as sincere. They take upon themselves a cloak of sincerity, but the truth is they have met truth many times and decided they didn't like it. And they know in their own hearts that that is true. I do believe there are sincere people who are misguided, but there are people who just haven't had time or occasion to look into the matter as they need to look into it, but they are open to it, and when the time comes that they are presented with this truth in God's Word, not something that's coming out of the mouth of some preacher, but they can see it for themselves on that occasion, they will take seriously what God has said, and it will change their conduct. There's some people who continue to declare that they're utterly sincere, and therefore they have no cause to have any fear of God, who haven't been sincere at all, because if there's anything they are not looking for, it's the truth of God. If there's anything they don't want to see and they don't want to have anything to do with, it's any truth of God that would discomfort their lives and would cause them to have to change the direction that they're now taking. But emotion still has its proper place. And just because there are abuses of emotion, just because some people use emotion solely as a means of directing their relationship with God, does not mean that it cannot have some power. And we may have sometimes gone to the opposite extreme and have reduced religion sometimes to a matter of just rational argument. I wish that would do it. But it's pretty easy to come to a conclusion rationally about things. But I've never found that to be strong enough. There is something that is important, I think, in this matter of understanding the will of God. What's important in understanding the will of God is to practice it. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that our minds need to be transformed. Our minds need to be transformed. There is the commitment to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And that results in refusal. No to the world. We will not be conformed to the world, but our minds will be transformed that we may prove. Now, this is an important part of that text, that we may prove what is that good word of God. And that means that we go out and try to do what we understood. I believe that strengthens us. And sometimes the resolve to do what is right and to reject what is wrong is weakened because we have not been practicing righteousness with sufficient diligence. But nonetheless, emotion will come into play in the temptations of the devil, and I believe we can prepare our emotional attitudes. I think we can prepare ourselves to fight back against it. How will we bring back feeling in our relationship with God? Is that a part of the teaching of the Scripture? Romans 6 and verse 17 says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. Paul speaking to the Romans. Obeyed from the heart. And I judge in this particular case it wasn't just the matter of intellectually perceiving what God wanted them to do, but they had with the emotions of the heart. They have evaluated exactly what was the issue here, and they have chosen and they have felt strongly that that was to be the course they would take. 1 John 3, verse 3. John speaks about those that have this hope set on them, purify themselves even as He, Christ, is pure. And hope is an emotion of sorts, isn't it? I know it's based upon an intellectual understanding of what God has said. And it needs to be founded strongly there. But after we have known the promises of God, after we have known the will of God, after we have known what's at stake here, and we act upon that, there needs to be the understanding within our hearts that we have something to look forward to here. And if we lose that bright vision of the glory of heaven, and even before that, the changes that are made in our lives here, in our relationship with others, how family life is altered and transformed and made ever more glorious as a consequence of the will of Christ being practiced there, how our relationship with all others, even those that do not love us, those that even hate us, how our relationship with them not only is transformed because of our attitude, but they can be transformed because of our attitude in response to their behavior. When we understand that, there's hope in us. There's an emotional feature to that kind of thing. And I think sometimes people can't say no because they're hopeless. They're hopeless maybe for two reasons. Number one, they fail so often they think they're a hopeless case. That's not true, unless you make it so. There's mercy enough with God to turn you around and to make of you what you need to be. And it's not His will that's failing here, it's ours. Or we may be hopeless Because we have just not attended our hearts in study and prayer and thought and meditation upon what God proposes to do for us, and we are so distant from it that it doesn't have any real effect on us in time of crisis. I mean, you need to have a vision of the beauty of God and His home and all that He proposes to do for us well before you. At any rate, that's a part of it. The grace of God is what is spoken of in Titus 2:11, isn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. It's a response to the grace of God that enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, what do we mean by that? It means that we have understood at last what God has done for us. Now, if we understand what God has done for us, we will understand, first of all, what we have done to Him. The dimension of our own rebellion against Him, our own thoughtlessness, our sinfulness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We first understand our own pathetic state. That we are empty and bankrupt. And that we were hopeless. And that God intervened not because we were worthy of it, not because there was something in us that justified it. There was nothing in us that justified it, but God intervened to redeem us when there was no basis for redemption except His own grace. I mean, I think people that have been at death's door as a result of some accident or some disease, I think life takes on a different meaning after that. Now, that may be pushed aside later, but at that particular point, I'm telling you, there's a sense of gratitude that floods over people like that when they realize they had just about had it. The end was staring them in the face, and somehow or another, by the goodness of God or His providence, that was put off, and people changed because of that. But with regard to Christians, if we fail to have a sense of gratitude toward His grace, and gratitude is an important emotion when it comes to being able to say no to sin, if I'm grateful to my parents, how in the world can I treat them contemptuously? How in the world can I fail to do what would be a blessing to them? How could I disappoint them? When they have, as I know, emptied themselves for my sake, gratitude is important. Thanksgiving is important. We read these passages about Thanksgiving in the Scripture. I think we probably, and I've been certainly guilty of it, run rather quickly through it. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we think to ourselves, well, that's nice. We ought to be grateful. No, my beloved brothers and sisters, we must be. If we're ever going to be able to say no to the wicked and to the sorry and to the unrighteous and ungodly facets of life. That's the only. We have to be grateful to God. And if we're grateful to God, it's because we recognize how sinful we have been and how much in desperate need of forgiveness and how great has been the goodness of God toward us. And that changes our attitude toward what He has said. Emotionally, it does. Of course, it starts out with the mind, the intellect, which understands this thing. And then it begins to affect our emotions. I mean, you always use your mind to understand things. But then the emotions are engaged when you understand how good someone has been to you, how merciful someone has been to you, how thoughtful someone has been to you, and how much in debt to them you are. And if that is true of our human relationships, how much more is it true of our relationship to God? Be thankful. And if you are not thankful, then I can tell you, you are the devil's meat when it comes to temptation. Because the strength of gratitude toward God will not sustain you in the time of the crisis. And there is also the passage in Philippians chapter 4, which is well known. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And sometimes that's just sort of thrown in there. That is a vital attribute. So we ask ourselves the question tonight as we think about saying no and saying it decisively and be able to stick with it. How many times do you get on your knees and thank God for His good gifts every day? Gifts that come. His faithfulness is known. His graciousness, as the Lamentation, Book of Lamentation, they're new. His mercies are new every morning. There's not a day that you cannot find so many things to be grateful to God for. And always as a Christian, there is that constant awareness of that cross. But if you don't have that sense of gratitude, are you listening? If you don't have that sense of gratitude, if that's not characteristic of you, I will tell you, you're not going to be able to say no when you need to say no. And you know it already. Emotions have to be brought into this thing. A failure to understand the greatness of God's grace. That was the problem of Simon the Pharisee, in whose house Jesus was when that sinful woman came and fell at his feet and began to try to anoint his feet with precious ointment and then began to weep, and she had to wipe her tears away with her hair. And Jesus said about that, you remember what he said about that? He said, she is forgiven much because she loves much. I think it probably works the other way around. She loves much because she's forgiven much. And those that are forgiven little love little. And that was what Simon agreed to when he was asked what he thought about the parable of the two debtors. The one that owed a lot, the one that owed a little. He said, which one will love the man who forgave them most? And he said, well, of course, the one who was forgiven most. He never understood, I don't think, that he was the fellow who loved little because he didn't think he'd been forgiven much. And as long as we think we've not been forgiven much, then we will love very little. And if we love very little, we will be very vulnerable to every temptation of the devil because we don't feel that sense of deep loyalty to God because he has been so good to us. Listen, you cannot betray people who have been good to you. You know about that, don't you? It's easy enough to betray strangers. We ought not to do that. It's easy enough to betray people who are not very close to us, but how can we betray people who are close to us? How can we disappoint them? How can we bring them into some disrepute as a consequence of our behavior? And that is where God is with us. If we're tied closely and intimately to Him, because we are grateful more than we can express for all that He's done. The grace of God teaches us. God's goodness to us teaches us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That teaches us and moves us. The principle of gratitude is important to defending ourselves against temptation. Love is important. I know that ultimately love is not at its foundation emotion, the love, agape love, the love of the will that is determined not by what's in the object of love, but in our own hearts. But finally, love takes on affection. Love takes on affection. Love takes on affection because we love God out of the will of our hearts. But that love at last that responds to the love He's shown takes on an emotional quality. I think sometimes in preaching about loving God as He's loved us, we leave it as if it's just going to remain a sort of mechanical, steely resolve of the will. And we're going to love God not because we want to, but because we know we ought to. And we've made up our mind we're going to do what we ought to do, and so we just grit our teeth and do it. I don't think that's so. And if it stays there, I think we'll fail. I'd hate to think that that's where our love for our spouses would stay. Just a steely resolve. I know sometimes it requires that because things are tough. And I know our enemies must be responded to that way because they're not doing anything to cause us to be affectionate. But at last, God has acted in grace. God has forgiven us. God continues to support and to sustain us. God has made great promises to us. We have got a destiny that is absolutely remarkable. that we should be His children, that we should be the heirs of God, that we should go to be in His house and stay with Him always. Listen, you can't think of something greater than that. And we didn't deserve any of it. We love because He first loved us, says John, 1 John 4. Now, we need to be in love with Him. But that will only happen when we have finally understood what God has done, when we have tried as a consequence of that to draw near to Him, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you, James admonishes us, but sometimes we have not drawn near to God at all. We've just acknowledged Him. He's a fact that we live with, and we practice a religion that acknowledges that fact, but insofar as there being an intimate relationship between us and God, this person, we are a person, He is a person, God made us, we're made in His image, there is no intimate relationship there, and therefore the absence of that intimacy of relationship means that we are very, very vulnerable to temptation. And somebody said, well, how do you draw near to God? By trusting Him. By accepting His word at face value, by doing things that are hard, because there is in you the desire to please Him who did not please Himself, but emptied Himself and sent His Son to die. All right. I think when that disposition comes along, 1 John 5, verse 3 says that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I think the commandments cease to be grievous when we start loving Him. It was never a burden to do the will of somebody that we love and to whom we owe more than we can ever pay. All right. You can't leave out thanksgiving, and you can't leave out love, though both of them are based upon an understanding that comes to us through our understanding of God's will that we read about, and then we seek to practice and put to the test. But finally tonight, it's important if we resist temptation that we recognize that there's something so precious out there that we've set our heart on, that we're not going to do anything to lose it. If you'll notice the text we started with in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And he goes on to speak about the coming of the Lord for His own special people. We are His special people. He will come for us. It's not ended here. We haven't seen the consummation of things here. There is an event out ahead of us that is so significant that our whole lives are hinged upon the fact that He's coming. He will see us. We will meet Him. He's the Alpha and Omega. But even more than that, the fact that we are called by Him to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and it's so that we can live that kind of life that pleases God, that we resist temptation and say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Why don't we say no to these things? They would be very present in the moment. Hebrews says it plainly, that pleasures of sin for a season. Well, I have to tell you, it's the goal that keeps us focused. It's the goal that keeps us disciplined. It's the goal that gives us the courage to say, no, I'm not doing that, because if I do that, I lose everything. If I do that, I will lose everything that makes life meaningful to me. If I lose that, it's not only losing the central purpose of my life, but that's going to adversely affect my relationship with my wife or with my husband or with my children, with my parents, with my friends. It will change everything. I'm telling you, the curtain will drop once you begin doing these things that destroy the possibility of living a sober, righteous, and godly life and being one of His people. What did Paul say in Romans 8, verse 18? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. That's what drove him. He says in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, I fight. Not uncertainly. Because I'm running to win the prize. The prize meant something to him. If the prize ceases to mean anything to us, if we put it so far away from us, that we can hardly see it, hardly envision it, it's just not there for us, then I can tell you that when the devil comes along to tempt us to ungodly behavior, we'll be saying yes instead of no. It's going to happen. What is it that Hebrews 10:24 says? Consider one another to provoke to love and good works. And love comes before good words. We're to provoke each other. I tell you, for people who want to say no to temptation, to abandon their responsibilities here in this assembly, who do not come and bring themselves together with other godly people who can stir their own faith, who can strengthen their own resolve not to do evil, and strengthen their resolve to do good, and the practice of good, the positive manifestations of the life in Christ, I don't understand that attitude. And then they wonder why they get off here and they get in a state of temptation and they just fold. Why not? You don't stay with people that can help you. You think you can just run off there and do your thing. The Lord arranged for this family of Christians to be together as a local church because it strengthens the heart of a Christian to do right when the devil is saying do wrong. That's the purpose of it. I'll say again what I've said so many times. People say, am I going to go to hell because I don't come to church every time? No, you're going to go to hell because you're going to do all kinds of wicked things that not being here is going to put you vulnerable to. That's the case. The Lord will have a case against you as long as you're armed. The last thing He's going to say, you didn't come to church, did you? I know those times you could have been at this assembly and you didn't come. You think you have to get to that? We are here because we need to be here. And I said, too, that I know you think I'm here because Brother Bill King was here this morning. He might be here tonight. I don't know. I'll be talking out of turn. But he used to tell me it must be payday when I showed up here. But I tell you, I'd be a lost ball in the deep grass if I didn't spend a lot of time with Christians. Well, somebody said, but you're a preacher. What's that got to do with anything? Same challenge, same temptations, same answer. We need to be together and worship God together and stir one another up so that when we go out to face the world we live in with all the devil doesn't sleep. He's working out difficulties and problems and tests for you all the time. And when we go out to face those things, we're going to need all the help that we can get. Is it possible to resist temptations and say no? Absolutely it is. We've really got to prepare ourselves to say no, not just an intellectual no, but a no of the heart, fully and completely. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to betray the God who has loved me like He's loved me. I'm not going to do that. I'm having none of it. I'm not even staying around to listen to anymore. So we do. Well, that is enough. 119th Psalm says in verse 9, how should the young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Thy word, he said, I've hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. Hiding the word of God inside of us. But even more important, letting God dwell in us through that word and by His influence, and because we feel close to Him, because He is indeed our Father. I can remember a time a long time ago when I was a student, graduate student, I think. There was a period of time when I felt so alone. I think then it probably had to do with some girl. That's the big crisis, you know, in those days. But I remember there was a thicket of mesquite trees out in a certain place. And I used to go out late evening and just walk there and think and pray. And it helped me a lot. And it makes you feel close. And it makes Him feel close. God doesn't always feel close, but He's always close. But it's that personal relationship and the sense that He's our Father with His children that keeps us saying no to wickedness and pride, lust, all those things that are wrong. But you've got to prepare yourself to meet the devil. It's not going to happen automatically. That's all I want to say. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you have never confessed that Jesus is Lord, never openly declared that you believe Him to be the Son of God, the Christ of God, then you're unsaved. You're still in your sins. You have not received the forgiveness of God. If you have never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if that penitent faith has never been consummated in that, then you are still lost, according to the Scripture. And you need to be saved. You're not unlike the rest of humanity. You're not a special breed. You just need the forgiveness of God to help you live the life that He wants you to live so that you can come and live with Him. And we urge you to do that tonight. And if as a Christian, you just haven't been doing it, you need to get to your Father and deal with it. Let Him deal with it. And if it's been an open reproach, after you've talked to your Father about it, it'd be a good idea to talk to those that know about it so that you can clear the record of that. And let them know that that is no longer going to be a part of your life. And you don't want your example to do any more damage to others than it's done already. While we stand together and say,